And this morning we return to Psalm 105. If you've been following along in our series of sermons on the fourth book of the Psalter, you'll remember that we observed that Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are historical psalms. They reflect back on God's dealings with his people in former times, and from those dealings draw lessons that are to be an encouragement to God's people in the present time. And so this morning we come to Psalm 105, reading verses 23 through 38 as our psalmist, as the writer, takes us back to join God's people now settled in Egypt. Psalm 105, beginning at verse 23, listen, this is the word of God. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, his miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for words spoken to comfort and reassure your people, to direct our gaze to you. And we pray that on this Lord's Day, our gaze might indeed be directed to you, that we'd not be distracted by things going on around us. We pray rather that we might rest with a firm confidence in the assurance that our God does all things well, and that you have determined to redeem and deliver a people to the praise of the honor, to the praise of your glorious grace, and to the honor of Jesus the Savior, the one in whose name we pray. Amen. Here is God's word to give encouragement to the people of God in times when they find themselves living in strange places. And it may very well be that you feel that you're living in a strange place in these days. In fact, it may very well seem that as the weeks have extended to months, it might feel like you're stuck in a strange place. And even this Lord's Day might feel like the strangeness has followed you right into the church building. But as we come here in the midst of all of that strangeness, we come face to face to reminders of great unseen eternal realities in which we, the people of God, put our trust. And the psalmist directs us to those things in Psalm 105, verses 23 through 38, our passage this morning. And the psalmist does so in order that the people of God can be assured that in the midst of changing circumstances, God is present. If the times are strange and the circumstances unusual, God's people can rely on the fact that their God does not change, and that in strange times, his hand is firmly upon them. That's what we learn from our verses. And we're going to turn to the verses this morning, and I want you to see these things from them. First of all, in verses 23, 24, and 25, we're going to see that God's providence places people in strange circumstances. God's people find themselves placed in strange environments through God's providence. But in verses 26 through 36, God's people discover that they are protected there by God's power. And in verses 37 and 38, God's people are led from there by God's promise. If we wanted to be really rigid in our alliteration, we might say they're pulled out by God's promise, because God acts forcibly to deliver his people. And so God's people can know that even if they're in strange circumstances, God's hand is firmly in those circumstances on his people, bearing his people up and eventually leading his people out. So look with me at the first couple of verses, because God's people, Israel, found themselves in a strange and difficult place, but they were brought there by God's providence. God positioned them in that strange place. And you might imagine some of the dinner table conversations that went on among the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt. How in the world did we get here? What did we do wrong that should have brought such painful circumstances upon us? And the reality of the fact was they had not done anything wrong. In fact, they were in Egypt out of obedience. It was a result of obedience on the part of their forefather, Jacob, or Israel, as he's referred to in verse 23. And you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 46, Jacob was very uncertain about going down into the land of Egypt. After all, God had promised that he and his descendants would have the land of Canaan as their inheritance. But God reassured him, by all means, go down into the land of Egypt. And so the Israelites had gone to Egypt, 70 or so at the beginning, but with the passage of time, numbers have multiplied. Now there are hundreds of them. God had promised that he would bless Jacob with a multitude of descendants, and now as God keeps his word, the people of Israel find themselves viewed with suspicion by the Egyptians among whom they're living. Isn't that very interesting? The great irony, they have fallen foul of the Egyptians because God blessed them. God promised that their numbers would increase, that they would proliferate, and because of that, the Egyptians have become fearful and suspicious of them. And it's often the case that through no fault of God's own people, as God's people live, as God's people distinguished in a society that's godless, that they begin to draw the attention and perhaps the hostility of those among whom they live. And our passage gives us the theological key, the clue that helps us understand what's going on when we're told in verse 23 that Jacob dwelled or sojourned in the land of Ham. Now we know that the land of Ham is Egypt, and we might wonder why is it that a couple of places in our passage it's referred to not as Egypt but as the land of Ham. And I know you're going through your mental Rolodex of biblical cross-references, but you might remember that Ham was the unfaithful son of Noah. Ham and his descendants were not in the line of God's blessing. And so when the psalmist tells us in verse 23 that Jacob and the people of Israel sojourned in the land of Ham, the writer's reminding us that here we have God's people placed in an environment in which they are surrounded by those who don't know God. They're not part of God's covenant people. In fact, in the case of the Egyptians, they are flagrant idolaters who become hostile to the people of God. And God's people are always going to find themselves in uncomfortable relationships with those around them who don't know God. And in fact, if you enjoy God's blessing, if you're praying, as you should be, that you'll grow in grace, that you'll grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then you're going to become increasingly different from those around you as God blesses you by answering those kinds of prayers. And people are going to start to say things about you and look at you with suspicion and perhaps even with hostility and disrespect. The Lord Jesus says, if you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. John 15, verse 19. If you were of this world, the world would view you as its own. It would love you as its own. It would welcome you as its own. But as you grow to be more like the Lord Jesus, as the Holy Spirit works in your life and as the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures instructs you as to how you're to live as someone who is a sojourner, an alien and exile. Remember Peter's the picture that Peter draws? As Christians learn what it is to be citizens of heaven, to be the people of God, in a society that rejects God, that's going to lead to uncomfortable situations. That's going to lead to situations in which God's people are spoken against. In fact, Jesus warns us of that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, when he tells us that the disciple is not above his teacher. If they have mistreated the teacher, how much more, says Jesus, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If you're being instructed by the Lord Jesus, if you're being taught by the Savior, if you're learning how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, the consequence of that is that the people of Ham, those who are not a part of God's people, are going to view you with suspicion. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, they're going to be surprised that you don't join with them in the things that they're doing, and they will speak ill of you. Maybe you've already had that experience. People are surprised because you don't do the things they do, watch the things they watch, say the things they do, engage in the kind of conversations they engage in, and then, of course, they start to malign you. They start to speak ill of you. Peter says that's to be expected. As you live faithfully, that kind of opposition and difficulty is going to arise. And in fact, in this case, God, having brought his people into Egypt, God's not going to allow them to remain comfortably in Egypt. You see, there's the danger that God's people sometimes face of getting too comfortable in an environment that's ungodly. And God's Old Testament people have been promised a land of their own. And that land is not Egypt. It's contrary to God's purpose for them to be too comfortable in Egypt. And as their discomfort levels increase, God is preparing them. God's preparing them for the land that he's prepared for them. And I can imagine that maybe they thought about Canaan, and they thought about freedom as the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt bit hard. And that's what God does for us, isn't it? As we feel the discomforts of being a Christian in an ungodly society, God's people are constantly being directed to where our citizenship lies. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 speaks of God's people as a people who, in a sense, are always on the move. They sit lightly in this world. They're ready to be relocated. And then in chapter 11, verse 16, the writer to the Hebrews says that people who think this way demonstrate that they are looking for a better city, a better place, a better dwelling place. And he goes on, and it's so wonderful. He goes on to say, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. Isn't that great? God loves people who don't sit too comfortably, who don't settle down in this world, but who are constantly remembering that their citizenship lies elsewhere. Now, if the people of Israel find themselves providentially placed in Egypt while they're there, and as the persecution and opposition increases, they discover that they are under God's protection. God powerfully protects them. And that's described for us in verses 26 through 36, in which, the first sign of God's powerful intervention comes when Moses and Aaron arrive on the scene. And we're told that that Moses and Aaron come as ones who are sent by God. They are men on a mission. You'll remember that Moses, in particular, was none too enthusiastic about going down into Egypt. He'd already fled from Egypt, and he was a bit leery of going back there. But God rather forcibly reminded Moses of what his calling was and assured Moses that God was going to be with him. So Moses and Aaron appeared on the scene, which, of course, that's how God works, isn't it? When people find themselves in situations that seem to be hopeless, where they're unable to extricate themselves, God sends the help they needed, embodied help, personal help. The Lord Jesus does that. God sent his Son into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus has come into this world to help those whose plight is dire, whose situation is helpless. Here come Moses and Aaron as faint foreshadowings of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're told that when Moses and Aaron came into Egypt, verse 27, they performed his signs, God's signs among them, and miracles on the land of Ham. Now, Here is the bastion of Egypt. God is able to extend his power into Egypt, among the sons and daughters of Ham, in the very face of the might and power of Pharaoh. God, through Moses and Aaron, performs his signs among them and does his miracles there. Now, we know that the signs that are being referred to are the plagues, those 10 plagues that afflicted the land of Egypt, one after another, until Egypt finally capitulated and Pharaoh gave in. But they're not referred to here as plagues. They're described as signs. They are signs. And when they're described as signs, then the question obviously is, what are they signs of? What's the message behind the plagues? What do these plagues mean? They are signs. Well, Psalm 115, verse 2, puts this question in the mouths of unbelievers. The nations looking at the people of God and saying, where is their God? Do you ever feel like people are looking at you as a Christian saying, where's your God? What's God doing for you? What's God doing for his church? What does God do for you? Where's your God? And Psalm 115, having asked that question, goes on to answer it in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And the people of Egypt, looking on the Israelites and seeing the Israelites as a downtrodden, abused, persecuted people in their midst, might have said, where is their God? And God answers through Moses, God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And he doesn't confine himself to the heavens. He projects his power into Egypt to perform his signs and his miracles right there. So that, guess what? The people of Egypt will learn that the God of Israel is the living and true God who does what he pleases. And the miracles are recounted for us. There's a quick summary of the miracles given for us in our passage. You may know they're not all there, but the writer lists some of the miracles. And you see what's going on here. By plague after plague, God is taking down the pantheon of Egyptian gods. The gods of the sky that sent rain, the gods of the river that provided fish and water, the gods of the earth that provided crops. One after another, God demolishes their credibility. God shows that they are not able to do a thing. They can't lift a finger in the face of his power and might and majesty, and the land of Egypt is brought to its knees. Now you'll notice as you look at the list of plagues that's described there, they're not 10 of them, just 8 are described, and you may notice they're not in the order in which they come in Exodus. In Psalm 105, we start out with the plague of darkness. The chief god of Egypt, the head of the Egyptian pantheon, the greatest of all the idols of Egypt and the false deities of Egypt, was the god Ra, the sun god. And when the living and true God plunges your land into darkness for 3 days, you know that your God's dead if your God's the sun god. You know that your God has got no credibility. If the head of the pantheon, if the chief of the gods is not able to switch on the sun, then he has no credibility. And of course, Pharaoh, well, in the eyes of the Egyptians, Pharaoh was the incarnation and the representative of Ra. What does that mean for him and for his credibility? Right up front, our writer reminds us that the gods of Egypt have no credibility and the idolaters of Egypt have no power over his people. God does as he pleases. He works signs and he demonstrates his power. And of course, if God did that through Moses, the man whom he sent, how much more has God done that in sending Jesus, the Savior? Our God who is in heaven, but whom it pleases to save sinners. Our God is in heaven, but it pleases him to liberate those who are in bondage to sin and hopelessness and death. These are words that speak to those of you here this morning who might have a sense of hopelessness, a sense of being trapped, a sense of there being no way out. God is able to deliver those who are enslaved to hopelessness and who have a sense of futility and oppression. Remember the Lord Jesus, that introductory sermon that Luke gives to us in the synagogue in his hometown, where Jesus stood up before the congregation and says, "I am the one of whom the scripture speaks, the one who has come to proclaim liberty to the captives, the one who has come to set free those who are oppressed." Jesus is the liberator of souls that are held in bondage. He's the one who, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, brings us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's done by his power. He brings us from darkness into light. He brings us from destitution into riches. He brings us from hopelessness into hope. He brings us from being rebels into being beloved sons and daughters of the kingdom. What glorious liberty that is. Oh, Peter has to remind the Christians to whom he writes in 2 Peter, don't use that liberty as freedom for sin. Oh yes, you're liberated in Jesus to live in obedience to the Savior who sets you free from futility and hopelessness. How significant it is that John, at the end of his gospel, and John conspicuously refers to Jesus' miracles as signs. And right at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, Jesus did many, many other things before his disciples that are not written down in this book, but these things are written. These signs are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might have life. Isn't that wonderful? Life for those who were in bondage to death, who were enslaved to fear. Life for those who felt futile and hopeless. Jesus gives life in its fullness. And Jesus puts his people in this world as those who have that life and have that hope, so that, as Peter tells us elsewhere, we do give a reason for the hope that we have in us. God, in the midst of confusion and uncertainty, in the midst of sickness and fear, God gives us solid ground to rest our confidence in. He protects his people. Not a hair falls from our heads without the will of our Heavenly Father. He guards us by his power against the coming of the Lord Jesus, or against the time when we go to be with the Savior. God has some great exits for his people. One of them's described for us in our verses 37 and 38. People of Israel, having been protected by God's power in Egypt, having previously been positioned in Egypt through God's providence, they're led out of Egypt by God's promise. God leads them out of Egypt. He brought Israel out. Now, the scripture, the writer is so definitively clear about that. It wasn't that Israel forced its way out. It wasn't that the slaves rose up in rebellion. God brought them out. It was the power of God. Reflecting back on it years later, Jeremiah the prophet writes, Jeremiah 32, verse 21. Jeremiah says, God brought his people out of Israel with signs and wonders, with mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with great terror. The people of Egypt were terrified of the living and true God, a God who strikes terror ultimately into the hearts of those who won't acknowledge him as a redeeming, loving God. Struck terror into the hearts of the Egyptians. The people of Egypt were terrified. They were glad to see the Israelites go. They breathed a great big deep sigh of relief when eventually the Israelites left their land. And it was God who performed that. God was the one who brought them out. And do you see the way in which their departure is described in verse 37. God brought Israel out. There was not one among his tribes that stumbled. See the picture that the writer describes for us. The people of Israel are not leaving Egypt as a downtrodden band of slaves. That's how they've been living in Egypt. But their departure from Egypt is as free men and women set free by their God, who, as it were, blazes a path before them, leading them out from Egypt into slavery. Not one of them stumbled. There wasn't one of them left behind. They were all taken out of there. They were all brought out of the oppression of Egypt. And our God has great exit strategies for his people. Ultimately, God brings his people through death. Isn't it a marvelous thing that Jesus, who has died, is risen again, and as we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are assured that Jesus leads a host, a great host, in his train. He redeems us from sin and death so that the people of God are able to say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" Because it is defeated in Jesus Christ. He defeats those strong enemies. Again, the writer, Paul writing to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of how the Lord Jesus makes public display over powers, spiritual powers, principalities, defeated the one who holds people in bondage to fear of death, defeated. Jesus defeats those spiritual powers by his cross and makes public display of. Death is defeated. Jesus is victorious. The writer, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, reminds Christians as they mourn the departure of loved ones that those loved ones have gone to be with Jesus. They've been led out in triumph. They're received into glory. That's the great hope. Paul says, encourage one another with these things. You see, we, the people of God, walk not by sight, but by faith, confident of these great, glorious realities that give us a perspective that goes beyond the gloom of the news of our day. We think we set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. Jesus brings his people out. And the writer says that these Israelites who were led, not one of them stumbled. They all come safely through. Everyone, let's move that into the reality that's typified and foreshadowed. The Lord Jesus brings all his servants safely through. It might seem like we're weak and faltering. It might seem to us sometimes that our faith is so weak, but we're carried along by the Lord Jesus. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the power of the Savior that delivers and brings his people through at last, so that we enter into heaven not stumbling or faltering, but to the celebratory praises of the angels who are proclaiming and exulting in the great redeeming power of a Savior who liberates and delivers helpless sinners. But these Israelites coming out of Egypt came out, we're told, with silver and gold. Remember the backstory. The Egyptians were so terrified and scared out of their minds that God said to Moses, get the Israelites to ask their Egyptian neighbors for their jewelry and their gold and their treasure. And the people of Egypt were so glad to see them go. The people of Egypt dug deep, and Israel left Egypt laden down with the treasure of Egypt. For years they had labored as slaves. No salary, no pay, no remuneration. They had been mistreated and abused, and now they have, as it were, back pay in abundance. One amazing thing. Oh yes, it reminds us that yes, we do endure trial and have hardship and difficulty and sadness and sorrow in this world, but God is no one's debtor. Paul was someone who was no stranger to suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. His own commitment to serve the Savior meant that he endured trials and hardships and floggings and imprisonments and persecution and slander and all manner of things, all manner of difficulties. And Paul, speaking out of his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, says, "These weak and momentary afflictions work for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For the things that are seen are transient and passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And brothers and sisters, that encourages us to persevere, doesn't it? That encourages us to persevere in strange places. It encourages us to trust the Lord Jesus who does not change. It emboldens us in our reliance on the one who is able to safeguard his people by his power. And it puts our trials in perspective because Paul says, from the vantage point of eternity, these trials, painful though they may be now, they're brief, they're momentary, they're trivial. And the weight of glory that we enjoy, the weight of glory, far exceeds all that we can imagine. And so God's people endure in this world as those whose minds are set on heavenly things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus who has executed such a great salvation, who is leading people into hope and who is bringing people into life. We thank you for that. We pray that we, your people, might not be discouraged, but we ask rather that you would give to us a right perspective on the trials that we endure just now. And with that, we pray that you would give us grace to trust Jesus, that you would multiply grace to us, that we might endure as those who see that which is unseen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.